summer. Lord, I pray that you would fill him and use him in this spot right now to proclaim your word to us. Your word, Lord, that is living and active. Pray that you would encourage us, rebuke us, draw us close to you. Help us to know that you are near to us, that you care for us, that you know us by name, that your mercies are ever new. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Matt.
Thanks for that very warm welcome.
Kids can be dismissed now. Thanks, kids, for hanging through that prayer, kids. Appreciate it. So kids ages 4 through 2nd grade can be dismissed now with Ms. Parsons for an age-appropriate Bible lesson. Anything else I forgot? No.
Thanks for that warm welcome. Word has reached my ears that since I left this summer, there's been one especially major development. I've been told through sort of my diplomatic back channels at Northside that Matt and Joel have started wearing jackets when they preach. And so I figured I had to follow suit, but Joel's already taken his off.
He's not preaching.
That's true. Touche, touche. Is this mic? Are we good? Okay. This afternoon we're going to be in John chapter 9, and if the Bible is something that's new to you, John is the last of four Gospels, so if you go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll get to John. If you hit the book of Acts, you know you've gone too far. And as we come to this passage this afternoon, I imagine that we all, at some level, know what it's like to wait. Some of us are waiting for justice. Some of us are waiting to get out of debt. Some of us are waiting to get married. Some of us are married and waiting to have kids. Some of us have had kids and we're waiting for them to finally leave. Some of us are waiting for that person to finally forgive us. Some of us are waiting for retirement. Some of us are waiting for a job. Some of you might be waiting for this sermon to end. And if that's the case, your secret is safe with me. But I've heard that you've been going through this series on the already and the not yet of Jesus. And essentially, this is a way of saying that Jesus has come already. And so we celebrate that. But it's also a way of saying that he's coming again. And so we also find ourselves waiting. And so, as we're in this season of Advent, we have one more week until Christmas, which perhaps is something else that some of you are waiting for. Our question for this text is this. Really, two questions that are the same. One, why did Jesus come? And two, why is Jesus worth waiting for? And because Jesus' first coming is a picture for us of his second, they're essentially the same question. That the reason Jesus came 2,000 years ago is the same reason that he's worth waiting for to come again. So please pray with me as we come to this passage this afternoon. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not left us alone, but that you've come and you've spoken to us in words that we can understand. We ask that you would come and do that now, that you would soften our hearts, that you'd unstop our ears, that you'd open our eyes, that you would clear our minds to understand all that is written about you. We ask that you'd send your Spirit, that he would have full reign here in this room this afternoon. We ask all these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Again, we're in John chapter 9, and our question is, why is Jesus worth waiting for? Jesus is going to tell us in two places in this passage why he came. He's going to tell us once implicitly, and he's going to tell us once explicitly. And so see if you can catch it as we read along. John chapter 9. As he passed by, that is Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, Go. Wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." The word of the Lord. As we begin this passage in John chapter 9, we immediately meet this blind man, and we find out that he's been blind from birth. And so we can imagine his life has been one of sitting and begging, sitting and waiting. Time after time of people passing him by, marginalized perhaps by society, pushed off to the sides of little account. And to understand this question that the disciples first asked, that they asked Jesus what to us might seem to be a confusing question. Who sinned that this man was born blind, him or his parents? And for us in the 21st century, we might not associate blindness with sin, but for Jews at that time, in the first century, they did. They assumed that if someone was suffering, it was because of some sin they committed. And so this to them seemed like the most logical, the most normal question. And Jesus here tells them essentially, you're asking the wrong question. The point here is not about the sin, but about God's glory. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. But first, remember, we're asking why Jesus came. And immediately after answering the disciples' question, Jesus has something very confusing to say. Did you notice in verse 3, he says, the works of God might be displayed in him. And then in verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. What is Jesus talking about? What does he mean, the works of the one who sent him? And what is he talking about here with night and day? And as I thought through this, I think the best way I can explain it is this. If someone comes up to you and says, let's get to work, and you have no idea what they're talking about, then the best thing you can do is just wait and see what they do next. If I come up to you after the service, or I come up to Gervonta, Hezekiah, and I say, let's get to work, and they have no idea what I'm talking about, they just need to wait. If they watch me, they see me begin to stack chairs, they know, oh, that's the work we're doing. We're stacking chairs. And so to find out what Jesus is talking about here, we just have to wait and see what he does. And we find out right away. The work that he does is he heals this blind man. He takes some spit and some mud and rubs it on his eyes. And then he also tells us something in verse 4 as well that's confusing. While it is day, we have to work. Night is coming when no one can work. So we figured out what Jesus' work is, but what does he mean when he's talking about night and day here? Well, judging from what Jesus does here, judging from the type of work he does, the healing, what Jesus is talking about is the very fact that he's present. While it is day means while I'm here with you, while I'm among you, I have to do these things. Because there's going to be a time, there's going to be night when I go away, and I'm not going to be doing this healing ministry anymore. And so Jesus' initially confusing statement in verse 4 becomes clear. His work here that he's come to do, that the Father has sent him for, is to come and heal this blind man. And it's something that happens only while he's here on the earth. It's a healing ministry that exists during his first coming. So why did Jesus come? Why is Jesus worth waiting for? We see here the first reason. Jesus is worth waiting for because he came to give sight to our physical blindness. He is worth waiting for because he came to give sight to our physical blindness. As we think about Jesus' miracles, it's tempting to believe that he's only doing it to authenticate his message. He's doing these miraculous works to prove that he is who he says he is, that he is actually the Son of God because he has this power. And yet, that's not the only reason. That's certainly true. Jesus is letting people know how powerful he is by his miracles. But think about the kinds of miracles that Jesus does. He doesn't perform magic tricks. We don't see Jesus doing, you know, kind of Harry Potter kind of magic. He's not turning chairs into beavers. He's not floating through the air. He's not doing anything, you know, extraordinary like that. But as we look at Jesus' healing ministry, he basically does two things. Takes people who are sick and he makes them well. And then he takes demons and he casts them out. And the reason for this is that Jesus in his first coming is giving us a glimpse of what the world was originally meant to be. He's showing us what his creation was supposed to be. He's taking the creation that has been destroyed and marred by sin, and he's restoring it. Every time we see Jesus performing a miracle, it's meant to make us look forward to the time when all things are going to be healed, when he's going to make everything right. And so as we live in the already and the not yet, as we celebrate Jesus' first coming, we also have to long for his second. Because Jesus is giving us a picture here, a small picture of what things are one day going to fully look like. That there's going to be a world in which there is no more sickness. There's going to be a world in which there is no more disease. There's going to be no more mental illness, no more injustice, no more racism, no more lack of reconciliation. That this is the world he's coming to restore, that his miracles are part and parcel of his mission. That Jesus is worth waiting for because he is coming to restore the world. He's coming to make all things new. So Laurie read for us this morning from Romans 8 that even the creation itself is groaning. It's waiting for Jesus to come back. It's waiting for him to come and restore it to what it was originally meant to be. There's a man named Joe Stoll who was at one point the president of Moody Bible College, and he had a friend whose name was Bud Wood. And Bud, in the 60s, had started an organization called the Shepherd's Home in Wisconsin, and the purpose of the Shepherd's Home was to provide a place for children with developmental disabilities. And they would come, and they would care for these children, and it's grown into an organization that still stands today. They do even more things now than just run a school. They have career development, And Joe was visiting Bud one day, and Bud asked him a really hard question. He said, "Joe, what do you think the biggest maintenance problem we have here at the Shepherd's Home is? What is our biggest maintenance problem?" And Joe said, "I have no idea, Bud. Why don't you tell me? What is your biggest maintenance problem?" And Bud said, our biggest maintenance problem here at the Shepherd's Home is dirty windows. Biggest problem is dirty windows, because every day we tell our kids here, we tell them about Jesus and how he's going to come back, that he's going to restore the world and he's going to make everything new again. And so every day they run out and they put their noses up against the windows, wondering if today's going to be the day that Jesus is going to come back, whether today's going to be the day that he's going to come back and restore all things. So my question for you this afternoon is this: what do you have your nose pressed up to the window for? What do you have your nose pressed up to the window for? Jesus is coming back. He's coming back to restore our physical blindness, and so we long for his coming. We long to see him come back and restore the world. It's easy for us, surrounded by these things that we don't see healed, surrounded by this sickness, this destructive earth, it's easy for us to become cynical or numb, to give up hope, to stop feeling. And Jesus here offers us a different option. He offers us the option of hope and grief. To hope for the world as it will one day be, and to grieve the world as it is, because we know that he's coming back. He's coming back and he's bringing real physical healing. But if you're tracking with me, you know we've only gotten about 5 verses in. And Jesus has a lot to say, not just about physical healing, but here he uses this as a lesson to teach about spiritual healing as well. Jesus is capable of doing more than one thing at a time. At the risk of sounding trite, Jesus is capable of patting his head and rubbing his belly at the same time. He's capable of healing the sick and teaching us a spiritual lesson, that these things are not disconnected. There's a reason that here at Northside you have a mercy team, that we care about the needs of our community, because their physical needs and their spiritual needs are interconnected, they're intertwined. And so, if you remember, I challenged you to see if you could spot the 2 places where Jesus said he was going to come, why he came. We've seen the first one that was implicit, and then there's also one that's explicit. It's in verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And it's worth noting at this point that it's still a week before Christmas, and so if you want to put this sort of as the verse on your Christmas cards, it's not too late. You can put it in the mail tomorrow, it'll still get there on time. And Jesus here is making another confusing, enigmatic statement. First, he was telling us about works and night and day, and now he tells us that there are people who know they're blind and people who think they're blind. And what is Jesus talking about again? Why does he try to be so confusing for us? Jesus has given us a key. If you remember, I said we were going to come back to verses 1 and 2. Remember the question that the disciples asked. Who was born blind, this man or his parents? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Remember that the Jews in that time believed that sin and suffering were connected. And so essentially what they're saying is this man was born blind, and so he must have been born in sin somehow. He must have been born in sin. And so Jesus, as a master teacher, goes from the familiar to the unfamiliar. He tells the disciples, "Hey, wrong question, but if that's the paradigm you have, I'll work with that. I'll work with that. You think that sin and suffering are connected. You think that someone who's born blind is born in sin. Well, I'll use that person as a picture of what I do with people who are born blind, with people who are born in sin." And so Jesus rejects their assertion. He rejects the fact that this man's blindness is connected to his sin, but then uses him as an object lesson, uses him as a picture of what he does with people who are blind, people who are born in sin. And so we understand Jesus' comment now in verse 3. The point is not that the man was born blind because of his sin. It's not that. The point is that we're all born in sin and thus all blind. It's not that this man was blind because he was born in sin. It's that we're all born in sin and thus all blind. And so Jesus now has them set up for a perfect teaching moment. He goes on in verses 40 and 41 You see the Pharisees here, they sort of know what Jesus is talking about, but they want to make sure. It tells us in verse 40, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." And so Jesus here is telling us there are only two kinds of people in this world. Everyone's blind, but there are those who know they're blind and those who don't. And this blind man, the one who knows that he's blind, look what I've come to do for him. I've come to give him sight. I've come to give him sight. Why is Jesus worth waiting for? We saw first he's worth waiting for because he comes to restore physical blindness. And we see here he's worth waiting for because he came to heal spiritual blindness as well. He came for people who are born in sin, born blind, to let them see. There are only two kinds of people in this world, those who know they're blind and those who don't. And so here, the blind man and the Pharisees become a contrast here. One, a positive example. One, a negative for us as we understand what it looks like to be blind and how we respond. Pharisees here are a negative example. As soon as they find out about this blind man, they open up an investigation. We're not unfamiliar with investigations here in this nation, this country. They call, a grand jury, a grand prosecutor, and they begin calling out witnesses. Of course, their first witness here we see is the blind man himself. In verses 13 through 17, they interrogate him. They're trying to disprove that he's been born blind because to disprove that would be to disprove Jesus. Because if Jesus is right, as he says in verses 40 and 41, they are actually blind. They're in need of change. So they set out to disprove that. The man doesn't turn out to be a very good witness. He tells them that Jesus is a prophet, which is not what they were hoping for. So they call their next set of witnesses, the parents. And so we see that in verses 18 through 23. They call the parents as witnesses as well. And they turn out to not be great witnesses either. In fact, they deflect. They say, "You need to talk to our son more," out of their fear. So the Pharisees, their investigation is not going very well. And so they decide to call the blind man back again to try one more time. And this is where things begin to go very, very bad for them. The blind man challenges them to follow Jesus. And then at the end, they step into the trap that they've set up for themselves. Did you notice what happened in verse 34? In verse 34, they end up admitting the very thing that they've been trying to disprove. Look with me here. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. You were born in sin. Where have we seen that before in the passage? We saw it in verses 1 and 2. Remember the disciples' question. And so when they say, "You were born in sin," they're saying this, "You were born blind." We know you were born in sin because you were born blind, and sin and suffering are connected. And oh, wait, we've been trying to disprove this whole time that you were born blind. And so the Pharisees end up stating the very thing that they've called forth two witnesses to disprove. They end up confessing that this man was born blind and he's now been healed by Jesus. And so they have no option left but to get rid of the evidence. And that's exactly what they do in verse 34. They cast him out. You were born in utter sin here in verse 34. The implication is you were born in sin and we weren't. And so the Pharisees teach us many things, but they especially teach us this, that as blind people, our ultimate problem is not our blindness. Our ultimate problem is not that we were born in sin. Our ultimate problem is whether we're willing to admit it or not. The Pharisees here have the chance to admit their blindness, and they refuse. They destroy the evidence. And so the gospel writer here gives them to us as a negative example. We must not be like the Pharisees. Jesus, why did Jesus come? He came for those who are needy and know it. And so we must be willing to confess our blindness. We must be willing to admit that we're needy and in need of a Savior. And so another question I have for you this afternoon is this. Do you know that you must change and that you can't change yourself? Do you know that you must change and you can't change yourself? Do you know that you're blind and you can't give yourself sight? Do you know that you're blind and you can't give yourself sight? What are the stories that you tell yourself? Are they stories about how your spouse, your coworkers, your siblings, your friends need to change, but you don't? Is it how all of them are born in sin, but you weren't? What are the stories that you tell yourself? Another thing we learn here from the Pharisees and the blind man is that the person, you know, in your family, I'll say family because we're in the holidays, we have lots of time to interact with our families, which is both glorious and frustrating and terrible at the same time. And who's the person in your family who's the most spiritual? Who has the greatest spiritual vision? It's not the person with the greatest knowledge of Scripture. It's not the person with the most insights. It's not the person who's able to understand everyone and their motivations and sort of explain everyone's problems to you and why they do what they do. It's the person who's willing to admit they're blind. It's the person who's first to come and say, I was wrong. I did what was wrong and I'm sorry. That's the most spiritual person in your family. That's the person with the most spiritual insight. And so with that, we turn to the blind man. He serves as a positive example for us as much as the Pharisees serve as a negative one. And, you know, the blind man, he's not that exciting. He doesn't do anything really tremendous except be healed by Jesus. And in fact, really all we see him do is say over and over that Jesus healed him. He's just telling people. In verse 5, he says, In verse 11, he says, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And then he tells us in verse 30, you do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. Over and over again, all the blind man really does is give witness to God's work in his life. To say, you know, I knew I was blind at one point, now I can see. And the blind man here is not meant to lay guilt on us. The temptation for me would be to say, you know, you need to be like the blind man. Go and tell people what Jesus has done in your life. But the blind man here, he's not meant to give us a command. But he's giving us a picture. He's giving us a picture and a prediction. That when we have a new and fresh experience of the gospel, we will go and tell others about places where we were blind and now we see. That the blind man gives us something to long and pray for, that we would also have that experience, that ongoing present tense experience of God's grace in our life. That when we do, we will not be able to stop saying to others, look at where I was blind, but now I can see. Look at where I was blind, and now I can see. And so for us, the application is this, that we must long to see our spiritual blindness turn to sight. We must pray to the Lord that He would take us and show us our need for Him, and that He would meet us at that very same point of need. That we'd be able to tell people about how we were blind and how we now see as we see God at work turning our blindness into sight. Taking people who were blind and letting them see. We started out with two questions this afternoon that were one and the same. Why did Jesus come? And why is Jesus worth waiting for? Jesus came. He came to heal us from our physical blindness. He came to heal us from our spiritual blindness. And John tells us this in chapter 9 as the sixth of seven signs that Jesus is going to perform in the gospel. In John chapter 11, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead as his very last sign, and then he's going to head on his way to the cross in chapter 12. That this is near the end here of Jesus' earthly ministry. That because he offers us this offer of healing from our physical blindness and our spiritual blindness, Jesus is going to go on and he's going to suffer. He's going to die a gruesome death. He's going to bear the weight and the penalty of our blindness, and then he's going to come and he's going to rise up from the dead. John knows that, and so he's setting us on this trajectory that's heading towards Jesus' death and resurrection. And that's how and that's why Jesus comes and he offers to heal us. He offers to rescue from our physical blindness, and so we long for his coming. He offers to rescue us from our spiritual blindness, and so we have to confess our blindness. We long that Jesus would come and he'd show us and he'd come and heal us. And these beautiful things, they only come through Jesus. And that's the point of the gospel writer here. He's showing us the things that we can only get as we follow Jesus to the cross. The English writer G.K. Chesterton was famous for a response that he sent into a newspaper question. A newspaper had published this query asking readers to write in, and the question was this: what is wrong with the world? G.K. Chesterton wrote in perhaps the shortest response that they had received, and it read this: "Dear sir, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World? I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." Will you confess your blindness? Will you long to see that very same blindness turn to sight? That's what Jesus offers to do for us this very afternoon. Would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you have come. You have already come. You've already come to show us what your world was meant to be. It was meant to be a world without disease, without sickness, without sadness. And Father, we thank you that you are coming again. You're going to come again and you're going to make all things new, that you're going to restore us and you're going to restore this world that you made. We ask that you would stir up our hearts, that you'd break up the hard soil, that we would hope rather than give in to cynicism. They would long for your second coming, Father, and that you would show us our blindness, that we would long and ask you to turn it to sight. We know that you have done it and you will do it. So we ask all these things in the name of your Son. Amen.